Please get your Bibles out tonight and turn to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 4. We've studied 1 and 2 Samuel and the life of David, and now we've already seen in the first three chapters of Kings that Solomon replaced David as king of Israel and consolidated his throne when he became king by giving an opportunity to the enemies of David to show their faithfulness to David and King Solomon, but they continued to rebel, they betrayed, they did treason even against Solomon, so Solomon had them executed. And he consolidated his kingdom and then asked for wisdom from God to be one who knows how to make judgment concerning men's situations, men's conditions over Israel, because the job of king overwhelmed him, and God gave him great wisdom in the practical matters of kingship. And we had an illustration of that judging power at the last part of chapter 3. As we approach chapter 4, it's 34 verses, and it appears that it was a chapter written to summarize the greatness of Solomon as a king of Israel. Saul protected Israel for a while from the Philistines and the Canaanites that were trying to destroy Israel in the Promised Land. David brought stability finally and victories where at least there was peace in the land of Israel, and there was the beginnings of stability. But when we read this chapter on Solomon, he is so far beyond the power and riches that Saul or David had that it's quite amazing that in just 40 years he could build himself into such a great king in all the earth, comparable to the kingships in Egypt, the kingships in Assyria and Babylonia, so that kings from all over the world came to see Solomon's glory, to hear his wisdom, to see his riches, to see the kingdom that he had built. And so when we read this chapter, we will see that it is glorifying the breadth of Solomon's reign and power and riches. And then as we read that, I want you to think in your mind, how does Solomon's kingship compare and kingdom compare to the kingship and the kingdom that our Lord Jesus Christ established when he came on earth? Let's hear the word of God. 1 Kings 4, verse 1. Now King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shishah, were secretary. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the army. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the deputies. And Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest, was the king's friend. And Abishar was over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the men subject to forced labor. And Solomon had 12 deputies over all Israel, who provided for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month in the year. And these are their names: Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Deker in Makaz, and Sha'albim and Beth-Shemesh in Elon-Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Aruboth, Succah was his in all the land of Hefer, Ben Abinadab in all the height of Dor. Tophath, the daughter of Solomon, was his wife. Baanah, the son of Ahilud, in Tanakh and Megiddo. and all Beth Shean, which is beside Zarethan below Jezreel, from Beth Shean to Abel Mehalah, as far as the other side of Jokmeam, Ben Geber in Ramoth Gilead, the towns of Jair and the sons of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, were his. The region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars, were his. Abinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim. Ahimaaz, in Naphtali. He also married Basemath, the daughter of Jonathan. Baanah, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Be'eloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and he was the only deputy that was in the land. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the river, that's the Euphrates River in Iraq, near Baghdad. So Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt, way in the south. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tipshah even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these deputies provided for King Solomon and all who came to King Solomon's table, each in his month. They left nothing lacking. They also brought barley and straw for the horses and swift steeds to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, that is, pardon me. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that teach us how you brought the people of Israel out of captivity and settled them in the promised land and blessed them and kept your promises to them. And we ask tonight as we study this chapter and we see how you blessed King Solomon and Israel under his care, that we would learn the lessons of his life and his kingdom and your faithfulness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we saw in the first three chapters how Solomon took over from David, and in his wisdom, he immediately established his authority in Israel. The people were amazed at his wisdom and the judgments that he made. But we also saw that Solomon was not wise in his own character. And he sinned against God by marrying unbelieving women. And there at times have been commentaries that have tried to justify Solomon marrying the daughter of Pharaoh and bringing her to Jerusalem and the other foreign wives that he had in his life, that somehow he had not broken the law of God, that God had just restricted Israel from marrying the Canaanite women. But that's not true. God restricted men from marrying those who worship false gods, that the worship of Israel would not be corrupted by marriage and by those who brought false gods into the household. But it was as if Solomon was obsessed with foreign women. He did not marry one single Jewish woman for his kingdom, for his bride. And as we look through the life of Solomon in the book of Kings, the first 11 chapters of Kings, 1 Kings, we find that it was this great weakness of Solomon that led to God's judgment upon him and led him away in his faith from the God of Israel to idols. So he was so wise, and people from all over the earth came to see the greatness and riches of his kingdom and to hear his wisdom and probably to seek his advice. The Queen of Sheba came up from the south to see Solomon's glory and brought him great riches. And these people brought gifts to him so that he would be on their side, and perhaps in league with him, he would benefit them in some way. So he gained great riches and great reputation in all the earth. And yet, in his wisdom with these kinds of things, his personal character, his weakness, was his downfall. Chapter 4 is an overview of the glory of Solomon's kingdom. It's really amazing when you read it. His riches, his possessions, all his servants are listed as important men. He had the organization of Israel in such a way that he had 12 deputies over all the 12 tribes of Israel who gathered the food and taxes, if you want to put it that way, but the support of Solomon's palace and home and court 1 month of the year. One deputy, one area of Israel responsible for 1 month's provisions. And just the provisions of Solomon's household each day was really impressive. When it says in our text that the daily provision for his court was 30 cores of fine flour, that may not sound like a lot until you understand that one core is equal to 90 of our gallons. And so just the fine flour that was used to bake bread and to cook in Solomon's palace each day for all of his guests and the people that frankly leached off of him in the court, and all the people that came to visit him, just the fine flour that was used each day was 2,700 gallons of fine flour, 5,400 gallons of meal, 30 oxen, 100 sheep, and much wild game. Every single day, that's how much food was cooked to sustain the court of Solomon. It sounds something like Louis the 14th in England and the riches that he had in the way he maintained his court, or George III in England. While the colonies were going through great trial, he kept spending money on his kingship and his court. The riches of Solomon and the glory of Solomon as a king was so amazing to people that they came to see it, far beyond what David had done in bringing the kingdom to peace. He had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. He had 12,000 horsemen. He is the one that especially brought horses into Israel as part of their military armor and their movement in battle. And it was because of having so many horses and chariots and building up his armies that the kings beyond his borders left him alone. You didn't want to fool with Solomon's army. He reigned over Israel from the Euphrates River all the way down to the Nile River in Egypt. And all the kings in this territory, which was beyond just the 12 tribes of Israel and the land of Canaan, the kings in these territories, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Syrians, and the Arameans, all the way down to Egypt, brought in tribute to Solomon and gave him gifts every year to keep the peace. In other words, to keep him from invading their lands to take their crops and their riches. That's how peace was made. Treaties were made in that day. And so the outward prosperity of Solomon was huge. And Israel prospered in so many ways. It says in verse 24 that he had dominion over everything west of the Euphrates, all the way down to the river, and he had peace on all sides about him. And then look at verse 25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. This is a summary of the writer of 1 Kings of what life was like under Solomon. The external glory of Solomon's kingship and prosperity enabled every man of Israel to do what has been considered a blessed phrase, to sit under his vine and his fig tree in peace. And as a result, God kept his promise to Solomon that he would not divide the kingdom while he was king, in spite of his sins, in spite of the expansion of his wealth, the outward prosperity of Solomon should have served to show the power of God, that God is able to bless his people. But what happened is God was so gracious to Solomon and the people in their prosperity under his reign that instead of it revealing the blessings, revealing God's power, it revealed their heart. Because Solomon became obsessed with riches and buildings, with projects, with armies, with horses, with gold, with jewels, with dress. And in fact, he actually enslaved part of Israel, brought them into forced labor to build some of his buildings, like his stables and the temple. So for all of the outward beauty and prosperity that seemed there in Solomon's kingdom, there was something wrong in his heart and in the hearts of the people. And the prosperity that they experienced from God's blessing should have made them worship him more and love him more. But instead, as we're going to see, they began to worship the riches instead of God. And God brought their downfall. This phrase in verse 25 attracted me this week as I was doing research through the scriptures. And it is really a theme throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, where it says that every man, they lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree. That phrase, under his vine and his fig tree, is one of the most precious phrases of blessing to the people of Israel, to a Jewish man in Israel, that's in the entire Bible. It's, if any of you have watched Fiddler on the Roof, which is absolutely one of my favorite movies ever, there's only one thing Tevye wanted. He just wanted to have peace and everybody leave him alone. He wanted a little prosperity, not too much, just enough, and everybody leave him alone. But everywhere he went, there was problems with his lame horse. There was problems with his customers. His daughters wanted to marry what he thought were the wrong men. His wife was always on him to do this and that, and he could never seem to find peace. Well, that whole theme of Tevye is an expression of the Jewish desire for blessing, that every man sits under his vine and under his fig tree, and everything's at peace. Israel had that under Solomon. Now, what I want to do this evening is work through some of the things in which God, through the entire Old Testament, uses the symbol or the figure of the vine and a fig tree as blessing his people, as punishing his people when they've sinned by taking away their vine and their fig tree and bringing judgment upon them. And when he promises blessings in the future, it is using this symbol that they would understand as a time of blessing, that every man will sit under his vine and his fig tree again. And so these phrases, or this phrase here of every man sitting under his vine and fig tree, is packed with meaning. It's not just the writer of Kings picking out some words and say, well, you know, men had vines and they had fig trees, they sat under them, they were happy. No, this was the epitome of the blessing that God had promised Abraham in the promised land, that he had promised Israel in her coming out of Egypt, and that he promised to fulfill in the promised land. And there, here it says that he did. And yet when Israel sinned in the future, he took away her vine and fig trees and promised a day of restoration, a day when they would once again sit in safety, each man under his vine and fig tree. When was that? What was that? Well, the scripture teaches us. So the first thing we find in the Israel, in the Bible, where God uses this symbol or figure of the vine and the fig tree, is that God chose Israel to be his vine. In Psalm 80, verse 8, David said, "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." God describes Israel herself as a vine in Egypt that he found, and he brought up out of Egypt and took her to a fertile land and planted her there that she would grow and bear fruit. It's a way that God looks upon his people, like a great husbandman, a great farmer who saved Israel to be his vine and bear fruit for his glory and be a blessing to the whole earth. But Israel was not that blessing. From the very beginning, even though God saved her out of Egypt and out of death and slavery, she got into the wilderness. And in Numbers chapter 20, verse 5, they said to Moses, "Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place in the wilderness? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." By not having vines and figs provided for in the wilderness, Israel assumed that God was not good to her, that God was not faithful. She could not see that he had saved her from destruction because she grumbled about what she wanted to eat. And so the symbol of vines and figs shows the pettiness of the people of Israel, compared to the great salvation that God had given her. Secondly, in the wilderness, after she complained about having no vines and figs, God provided the manna, He provided the quail in the evening, the water from the rock, He took care of Israel as He had promised. And in spite of her rebellions and her critical and grumbling spirit, He gave them a promise. And in Psalm 80, verse 14, David says, "O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine." And in Deuteronomy 8, verse 8, God said to Israel, "I will bring you into a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey." While she was in the wilderness eating the manna and the quail and drinking the water from the rock, God was so gracious to answer her request for figs and a vine for grapes. And He sent Joshua and Caleb into the promised land, and they came to the valley of Eshcol, it says in Numbers 13:23, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes and carried it on a pole between two men with some pomegranates and figs. The grapes and the figs and the pomegranates, these were signs of blessing of God upon His people. And so to have a fruitful vine and fig tree, and for every man to dwell in safety and to sit in peace under his vine and fig tree, was about as prosperous, about as blessed, about as peaceful as one could imagine for a Jew. And when Israel III came into the promised land, God kept His word and did all those things, as we see here in 1 Kings. But I want us to look up Joshua 21, if you will, with me. Look up Joshua 21. Verse 43 to 45. Verse 43, Joshua 21 reads, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers." That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "And no one of all the enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." And then we have here, as 1 Kings 4:25 again, that every man sat under his vine and his fig tree, as God had promised He would do. The reason this is important to notice is because there are many people today that teach that God never gave Israel what He promised Abraham: complete possession of the land of Israel. That God never gave the blessings that He had promised to Israel in Egypt. And yet we have in these scriptures that God Himself teaches that He has fulfilled every promise He gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Israel as a nation. Some people expect that God will still make Israel a physical nation on the earth that is blessed with every man sitting under his vine and fig tree, because they believe God never did that in the Old Testament. And so they look to everything that's happening in Israel today, and they think that this is God's special people still, even different from Christians, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. And that God has something that He is doing in Israel, restoring them to the land. And yet, what we have here, and that He will do more in the future when Jesus returns. And yet, what we have in the Old Testament is statements that God kept all His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Israel. And that we are not to negate God's faithfulness and think about God finally fulfilling his promises sometime in the future. He fulfilled them. And Israel rejected them and took them for granted and sinned against God and broke his covenant, even though he was faithful to everything he had promised. We need to keep that in mind as we work through the history of Israel and consider how important the coming of Jesus Christ was in this world. God kept his promise to give every man his vine and his fig tree. Fourth, even after fulfilling his promises, Israel rejected God's blessings by worshiping their vines and their fig trees instead of God. Hosea 10, verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. God does. The more his fruit, the more altars he made, that is Israel, the richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. In other words, the more God blessed Israel and she bore fruit, the more Israel made altars to false gods and raised up sacred pillars to Baal and the Ashtoreth to worship false gods. Baal and Ashtoreth were fertility gods. And here God had brought them into the promised land by his own power. He had established them through Joshua and now through King David and King Solomon. And yet Israel, instead of worshiping the God who had given them things so undeservedly, so freely, in order to keep their prosperity, to hold on to that which they loved, turned to the false fertility gods of the land and started worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Greed overcame their faith in God and trust in God. Envy, desiring to have what others have in the nations. Instead of trusting God for their crops next year, we better knock on wood and offer sacrifices to Baal and Ashtoreth on the high hills too, just in case. And so to keep their prosperity, to keep their possessions, they turned their heart from God and their treasure from God to their things, and their heart followed, as Jesus taught. And that's what we do today. It seems, honestly, the more prosperous people become in America and as a nation, the more we begin to worship the creature than the Creator who has given us everything we have. Sometimes Christians wonder, why does God bless those who are unbelievers? They seem to get along, as it says in Psalm 73. They have no pain in their death, and we go through tremendous pain. They have no worries about their riches, and believers have to scrape out a living sometime. Why does God allow that? Why does God only provide us as Christians at a certain level, and seems like no matter what we do, we can't break beyond that? And the answer is because he has determined what each person really needs. And he knows that if we go beyond what we really need and what he's provided for us, and we become immensely prosperous, immensely wealthy, there would be a temptation to begin to worship our prosperity instead of our God, which is what Israel did. That's why I have such opposition to the prosperity preachers. It is not God's will for every Christian to be rich. And that is why Paul said that money is a root of all sorts of evil, that we need to learn to be content in whatever circumstances we have. If God should prosper us, we will thank him, but we will not make our prosperity our God. We'll remember that we deserve nothing and everything we have comes from God. But Israel didn't remember that. Solomon did not remember that. Solomon became so obsessed with his earthly wisdom and judgments, with the buildings that he built, with the money and gold that he possessed, with the horses that he owned, that he forgot God. And I hope that in a moment of repentance, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes because God had mercy on his soul. And he saw that his whole life was wasted on building an empire in this world instead of building his soul for God. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? To be blinded by prosperity is not a blessing. And I believe that in American history, some of our forefathers had a greater view of the honor and glory and goodness and kindness of God and his sovereignty over their daily life, and a greater thankfulness of heart, a greater heart of love and worship to God, is because their life was a greater hardship than ours. And they appreciated every morsel of bread as a gift from God, every day of health and life as a gift from God. And that whatever place God had given them to live in was a palace with him there. Solomon got off track, and his prosperity became his God. And you can't serve God and mammon. It's impossible. Israel, the richer his land, the better he made the pillars. Nehemiah, when he saw the people come back from captivity, was grieved one day. When he came in to Judah and to Jerusalem, and he saw the people that had been delivered a second time from captivity, from Babylonia, and brought back to the promised land, he had moved Cyrus, king of Persia, to capture Babylonia just so Israel could move back to the promised land. God had moved nations to get her back there and bless her in the land again. Nehemiah 13:5-15, it says, "In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food." Even after God had kept them in captivity for 70 years and brought them back amazingly to the promised land, for the sake of profit, they would break his laws again. They would disobey God to profit themselves. And that's what we're talking about here, about Solomon. Even after the fulfilling his promises, as God had given, Israel rejected God's blessings by worshiping false gods. So God said in Hosea 2:12, "I will destroy their vines and fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.'" That means the Baal and Ashtoreth. They sat under their fig trees and their vines and they said, "You know what? Not God is good. Astarte really came through for me this year." "These are my wages which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest," said God, "and beasts of the field will devour them." So God saw that Israel rejected the blessings that he gave her and worshiped false gods instead of him, and determined to bring judgment upon Israel for her sins. Fifth, so he took away their blessed vines and their figs in judgment for their sins. Psalm 105:33, he struck down their vines also and their fig trees and shattered the trees of their territory. Jeremiah 5:17, they will devour your harvest and your food, speaking of Babylon. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. Jeremiah 8:13, I will certainly snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, no fig trees on the fig tree. And the leaf will wither, and what I've given them will pass away. There could be no greater curse upon Israel as a nation or as an individual than to say, I'm taking away your vine and your fig trees. No peace, no prosperity. You have worshiped these things, and these things I'm taking away from you. But in captivity, six, God promised to restore them to the land where there would be a return of the vine and the fig tree. In Joel 2:22, God said to Israel, do not fear, beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. Haggai 2:19, is the seed still in the barn? God says, even including the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit, yet from this day on I will bless you. So all of these symbols of vine and fig tree in the Old Testament was God's blessing. But what is the greater fulfillment of God's promise to give each man his vine and his fig tree to dwell in safety? In a physical nation, you can have that picture of what it's like. Every man sits down, looks at those clumps of grapes and says, this is good. He sits under his fig tree and pulls one down and eats it. And he says, God is good. But how is that fulfilled for the Christian? In Genesis 49:11, the prophecy of Jesus Christ to come is given to Judah, that the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah, meaning that Jesus would be born from the tribe of Judah. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. It's a prophecy that Jesus Christ will come and that he will be the blessing of the vine that they had hoped in. Zechariah 3:10, in that day declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That's speaking of the time when Jesus Christ comes and establishes the new kingdom of David. That it will be such a time of blessing, it will be like Israel sitting under her vine and her fig tree. Zechariah 8:12, for there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. The heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. And when Jesus came into this world, before he went to the cross, he spoke to his disciples, and he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. When he used that symbol or that figure to those disciples, they understood all that the Old Testament had taught as Jews, that for him to say, "I am the true vine," means that he is the fulfillment of all the blessings that God gave to Israel when each man sat under his vine and his fig tree. That these were but physical examples or shadows of the greater blessing of sitting under the vine of our Lord Jesus Christ and actually being attached to him to have life from the vine. And ate all who received him as the true vine of God bear fruit and fulfill the figure of the blessing. He gives that blessing even to the Gentiles. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14 and see what Jesus said to the Jews. They understood what he was saying here, that no longer was the blessings of the vineyard to be upon the Jews. Luke chapter 20, verse 14. Jesus told this parable about a man who rented a vineyard to vine growers and went on a journey, and he sent the slaves to come and collect the profits, and they beat the slaves and sent them away. And finally, in verse 14, when the vine growers in verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that in the inheritance may be ours." And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." God uses the symbol of the vineyard and the vine and the fruit of the vine to tell the Jews that they have squandered their blessings. They have worshiped the creature instead of the Creator. And as a result of God calling them to account for the blessings he had given them, and they rejected the Messiah, the Son of God, and killed the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming to bring them to account, God said, "I'm going to give the vineyard to some others. I'm going to give other men a vine and a fig tree to bless." And that's us, you and me. That all the blessings that God promised in the Old Testament to Israel by way of the figure of a vine and a fig tree now come to every Christian when we find in Jesus Christ our life, our love, the fruit that we live on, the joy of our life, the safety that we have. As long as we sit under his vine, we are safe. God is faithful. He is kind. And when God tries to describe what the new heavens and the new earth will be like when Christ comes and he makes all things new, he goes back to this symbol. In Micah chapter 4, verse 1, the prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ to establish a new kingdom and to establish a new heaven and a new earth goes like this in Micah 4:1. "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and peoples will stream into it. Many nations will come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways.'" This is speaking of the coming of Christ as the new Jerusalem, as his people as the new Jerusalem, and as him building again Israel as a nation. that we may walk in his paths. From Zion will go forth the law, even the word of God from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We are to be as content with Jesus Christ and his love and grace and forgiveness and salvation and eternal life and protection and provision as the Old Testament Jew was under Solomon's reign, each man sitting under his vine and fig tree, safe. Finally, dreams come true. We ought to be, as it were, in a dream. Because when we read this account of Solomon and all his glory and riches and buildings, and the respect he had from all the kings of the nation, we read in Malachi 4 and in Psalm 2 that there will be a day when all the kings and the nations of the earth come and bow to Jesus Christ as king. And when we look at Solomon in all his glory on earth, and the Jews looked at Jesus teaching in Jerusalem, teaching in Galilee, this humble rabbi carpenter, they just couldn't see the glory. But Jesus said to them, in Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. That's the queen of Sheba, who traveled up to see Solomon in his glory, brought him gold from Ophir and jewels from the diamond mines of the Sinai Peninsula. She came to see his glory. Jesus said, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Oh yes, Solomon had wisdom about administration and judgments of courts, but he didn't have near the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us how to enter into the eternal kingdom with peace. Solomon built a tremendous palace and temple, and his wealth dazzled the kings of the earth. But Paul said, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. We are richer than Solomon because of Jesus Christ's gifts to us. And his kingdom doesn't just extend to Baghdad and to Egypt. It extends to all the earth and to eternity. And there will be a day where, figuratively speaking, in the new heavens and the new earth, those who have trusted in him in this life and not worshiped the trees, the fig trees and the vines that God has given us instead, those who have trusted in him and found him the riches of their heart and life, will enter the new heaven and the earth. I don't know all that it means, but we're going to sit under the vine and the fig tree again and just be blessed with all of God's kindnesses to us. I tell you, something greater than Solomon is here. And those who believe it are no longer dazzled by the riches of Solomon and the power of the world. They are dazzled by the love of God in the face of Christ, and that's enough.
Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to realize that we are blessed. Since we have Christ, we sit under our own vine and fig tree today and will in the future, face to face, see him. Help us to understand that you fulfilled all the earthly promises you gave to Israel under Joshua and Solomon, just exactly as you promised, and that you've given us greater promises than that, promises of eternal life, promises of your presence and love, and promises of a new heaven and a new earth where we get to live with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.